Genesis, as the name itself suggests, is the book of beginnings. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, the Christian story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger, but God and a garden. In this series, we will consider the beginnings of life and faith, how they began in Eden, and how they continue to affect us today.
Grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We are in a series, as you know, if you've been around, walking through these first three chapters of Genesis. The first 2 weeks have just been phenomenal. I would just encourage you, if you haven't caught them, go back and listen. Specifically, week one, Norm set up the series for us just beautifully. I think if we ever develop like a greatest hits album for Norm, that one would be On It, volume one. So make sure you go and check that out. That will be important for this. We just don't have time. With this series, we just don't have a lot of time to go back and double up on things. So we need to just keep reminding you of where we've been. All right, so today we have in front of us days 2 to 5 of the creation account. I want to read that for us and then jump right in after I pray. So Genesis 1, 6 to 25. We read this. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. That's God's word for us this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation to us. I pray, Lord, as we walk through some of this, that you'll help us to see what's here for us. You'll help us to see how this speaks into our lives, our culture, our reality today. Father, I pray this would be so much more than theory, but that this would be transformational for us. I pray that you would lead us through this creation account to worship you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as I've said, we're continuing on with days 2 to 5 of creation today. If you've been around, hopefully you've been enjoying this. But today is where it gets tricky. Today is where many of us are going to begin to struggle. See, so far we've heard things like, you know, religious sounding things, profound, big, broad, sweeping statements like, you know, God brought order into chaos and light into darkness. And we don't really mind that stuff because we expect the Bible to make religious sounding claims. But today we get way more specific, right? Today we're talking about God creating vegetation and plants and animals and everything we see around us. This is where our modern minds just want to object. We'll say, "Hold on a second. You know, what are we talking about here? No way this is literal. No way we can trust this. This has to be myth." I mean, I have been told from the very first day that I walked into my school or even started reading children, having children's books read to me, that all these things evolved over billions and billions of years. How can you possibly tell me now that God had this spontaneous act of creation at the very beginning. See, one of the greatest obstacles we have to reading the creation account is us. We get in the way. And so what I want to try to do today is, instead of walking through this verse by verse as we normally would, we're not going to go that way. Instead, we're going to focus on just one thing. I want us to focus on the repetition that's here. Because in any language, when words are repeated, in any writing, when words are repeated, that's it's important. It's signaling you to the point, but especially in ancient Hebrew. When they repeated words, phrases, themes, we're being signaled to what the point is, where the emphasis really lies. So that's what I want to look at with you today. And as I looked at this over the past week, I saw three things that the creation account is meant to do that we can see through repetition of words and phrases and themes. So three things. If you're taking notes, here they are. The first thing the creation account is meant to do in our lives today, it's meant to confront our origin stories, our cultural origin stories. Second, meant to point us to what's good. And third, lead us to worship. So the creation account confronts our cultural origin stories, leads us to what's good, points us to worship. And I just want to say this one more time, just to reiterate this. This text is not supposed to be your primary way to defend or attack scientific theory. That's not what this is. As God gives us this window, he's not trying to give us a window into every aspect of creation. He's not trying to show us what it would have been like to be there. But he's got some transformation that he wants to do through this. So let's jump right into it. After we walk through each of those three, we'll respond to this together. So the biblical creation account confronts the origin stories of our culture. We're going to spend almost all of our time right here in this first point, just so you don't get freaked out when this goes a lot longer than you expect. Now, as Nora mentioned on week one, we here at Westside take the historical view that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, which means if we're going to interpret this passage, we need to interpret it within its context. As theologians like to say, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That's as funny as things get around here, all right? So I'm sorry. But that's as funny as we got to look at the context. Now, if you were with us, when we walked through the first 15 chapters of Exodus a couple years ago or so, you'll remember some of the story of Moses. Moses runs away from Egypt. He's raised up by God to go back and lead the people out of slavery there. And so that's what he does. He leads them out. Moses wouldn't have started this writing. He wasn't given this revelation until they were already, you know, wandering in the desert. And so we have this revelation. What we know is this revelation was given to the people of Israel at a very specific point in their history. Right, they'd just been freed, they'd just been liberated, they're now wandering in the desert, and in more ways than one, these people felt seriously lost. 400 years of slavery does that to you. Right, they were asking questions like, who is this God that we worship? Who are we? And these questions would have been probably even more pronounced because the nations around them had their own answers to these questions for themselves. And their answers to these questions largely came from their origin story. The Egyptians, for example, believed that the creator god Ptah used water personified as the god Nun to create the universe. The Mesopotamians also had a belief in water. They said that it was out of the watery chaos personified by three of their gods that creation came to exist. And when you look at some of the origin stories of the ancient Near East, and then you go back to Genesis 1 and read, all of a sudden it just pops off the page because the word water is repeated in this one chapter 10 times. That's not by mistake. It's not a mistake that the people around, surrounding the nation of Israel, they gave the credit to creation, of creation, for creation, to water that they had deified. So God gives this revelation to his people, and he makes a big deal out of the water. It's really interesting that we see this. When God gives this revelation to Moses, he wasn't trying to show him everything about the moment of creation, the way that we sometimes try to read it. No, he was doing the very same thing that he did when he liberated the people out of Egypt with the 10 plagues. Remember our series, he destroyed with every one of the plagues, he was destroying. It was a full frontal attack on another one of the false gods of the ancient Egyptians. He's doing the very same thing in this creation account. It's why one biblical commentator writes, in many ways, this creation account diminishes the gods of the ancient Near East, water, light, dark, heavenly bodies, force of nature, fertility gods, just as the plagues of the Exodus depreciated the gods of Egypt. It's why we see God going out of his way in the creation account to show that water is nothing more than a tool in his hand. I mean, we see him here dividing the waters, manipulating the waters, filling the waters, using the waters, commanding the waters. Why? Because the biblical account of creation goes after our false gods by confronting the origin stories of culture. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's great, except we're not ancient Egyptians or Mesopotamians. We don't walk around creating origin stories and, you know, and worshiping false gods in and through them. But is that actually true? It might be hard to believe for some, but there was a time when people across much of Europe and in the West would have actually acknowledged a common origin story, where most people in those parts of the world would have said, if you would have asked them, you know, where did we come from? How were things created? They would have pointed to this creation account and said, this is what God did. Now, it wasn't because they necessarily, you know, believed the Bible to be God's word or even had faith in God himself, but it was because this was their cultural story. Which is why when we began to make all kinds of serious progression in all areas of life and society in a period called that we refer to now as the Enlightenment, people were primed. They were ready for a brand new story. See, God had become a technicality to many. This was a cultural thing. So when a story all of a sudden was proposed to them that wrote off the Creator God entirely, people were very ready to jump on board. The Enlightenment made it socially acceptable to transition from one origin story to another. And this transition was propelled forward by a book that was published on November 24th, 1859. The book was Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species. This book would eventually become what we refer to now as, the foundation of which we refer to now as evolutionary biology. Now, this was not the first time, 1859, November 24th, this was not the first time that evolutionary ideas were proposed. But it was the first time that a book on the topic had been written for the masses, essentially, for people without formal or specialized training, which is why it had such a massive impact. After 1859, evolutionary theory became the foundation of a brand new origin story, one without a creator of any kind. And this story, I don't need to tell you this, I don't think, but this story has radically shaped our culture. Now, if we're going to look at this together, which is what I'd like to do with you this morning, look at our culture origin story, we're going to need to talk a little bit about evolutionary theory. And if we're going to do that, there's a couple things I need to say right on the front end that are really, really important to me. First, I need to define terms, which I'll do in just a second. But before we get there, you need to understand one thing. I am not going to be arguing for or against the science of evolutionary theory today. I believe there are good arguments for and against evolutionary theory that are made. I love reading them as much as the next guy. I like to think on them as much as the next guy, but I'm going to leave the teaching and dissection of them to people who've actually been trained to understand them. I'm not a scientist, even though Norm says I apparently look like one. I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's saying. But the reason I want to talk briefly about evolution with you today is because I've noticed, and it just drives me nuts, I've noticed that there's a line constantly crossed by proponents of this theory from science to ideology. Now, to be fair, the line is blurry. But it is definitely there, and it is very rarely acknowledged. And it drives me, as I said, nuts. It's in the crossing of this line that we find a modern cultural origin story very similar to that of the ancient Egyptians or the Mesopotamians. An origin story that the biblical account of creation in Genesis 1 is meant to confront. I also want to be just upfront with you today, right off the bat, that I'm cherry picking my information here. Okay, I'm picking specific points of data because I'm driving to a specific point. This is not meant to be a robust or comprehensive, you know, critique of evolutionary theory. That is not what this is. We have a few minutes together. I'm cherry picking my data. So you need to understand that so you don't have to email me and tell me I missed a whole bunch of stuff or whatever. I want you to know it's my intention here to respectfully and accurately represent the views that I'm mentioning. I'm not trying to be inflammatory. I'm not trying to create extra barriers for us. We have enough of those already. I'm trying to remove as many as possible. I think there's something so important here for all of us that I just want to get out of the way. Okay, so I'm not trying to create extra problems. Now, let me define now what I mean by the word evolution. When I use that word, what am I talking about? So the word evolution can be used in at least three primary ways. Now, I'm borrowing some of my wording here from Dr. Stephen Meyer. He's a former geophysicist. He's got a PhD in philosophy of science from the University of Cambridge. He's helped me with the wording here. But the first way that we can talk about evolution, that we can use that word, is to speak of change over time. This is the most rudimentary sense of the word. You'd have to stick your head in the sand, like deep, deep, deep down in the sand, to try to pretend that this doesn't exist. The plants and animals around us today are different than the plants and animals that were around us thousands of years ago. We can look at the fossil record. Paleontologists look at the fossil record. We see that. We see adaptation. Change over time is not what I'm talking about when I use the word evolution today. The second way the word can be used is to refer to universal common descent. The idea that all organisms are related by common ancestry, even a single cell. Now, this was the foundation of Darwin's claim. In a passage at the end of Origins, he writes this. Probably all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from some primordial form. We'll touch on that a little bit today because the Genesis account definitely speaks to it. But the primary way that I'm using the word evolution today, that I'm referencing it with you today, is to speak of the creative power of natural selection. As Stephen Meyer writes, this use of evolution entails the idea that natural selection has the creative power to produce fundamental innovations in the history of life. In other words, the theory of evolution tells us the incredible variety of living organisms we see all around us exist only due to natural selection and has nothing to do with a designer of any kind. Now, if you're sitting there wondering, why are we talking about this today? It's because the gospel Westside speaks to every single area of life. Christians are supposed to be men and women who don't divorce the gospel or compartmentalize the gospel from anything else in all of life. We take it with us everywhere we go. Every time we have an origin story proposed to us, every time we walk into our schools or our workplaces or wherever, our family gatherings, we take the gospel with us. We never separate it. And sometimes it seems to me like this conversation is far too divorced from what the scripture actually tells us. The gospel demolishes arguments and lofty opinions that set itself up against the knowledge of God. So that's what we're talking about today. Evolution, in this sense, says that genetic mutation through natural selection has caused life forms with defective variations to die off, while life forms with beneficial variations end up surviving and passing on their genetic code to successive generations. Right? So you're not designed well for this world. You're not designed well to live in this world. You're going to die off. You're going to take your bad coding with you. But if you've got beneficial variations that allow you to survive, you're going to keep on living and passing on those codes to the next generation over and over and over again. We're told that this is where the amazing diversity of creation comes from. And I want to deal with this use of the word primarily because this is the point where the biblical account of creation and our cultural origin story, and make no mistake, we have one. We're entrenched in it. This is the point where they no longer mix. You can't put them together. So let me pick this up where we can all agree. Start with something easy that we can all agree on. There is no way, to live in this world, to look around at this world and deny the appearance of design. Things look like they were designed. Again, week one, Norm did a great job unpacking that for us. But things look like they were designed. And almost every biologist from 1859 would give you that much. They would say, yes, the world does have the appearance of design. But they would say, it's only an illusion. It's the appearance of design, not design itself. As Francisco Ayala put it, Darwin accounted for design, without a designer. It's why Richard Dawkins, and before I quote Richard Dawkins, or I got some quotes from Christopher Hitch and Sam Harris, not because these guys are the top of the food chain when it comes to these conversations, but just because they're famous. We recognize their names, so I'm trying to use some guys we recognize as well. But it's why Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, describes biology as the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed. Now, actual design versus the appearance of design may seem like a minor detail to some, but when ideology is stated as scientific fact, there are no small details. From the time we're small kids, we're told over and over and over again that there is no designer, that there can be no designer. No designer exists, and that natural selection is responsible for what looks like design. This is how I grew up. This is everywhere. It is the air we breathe. It's the dominant story of our culture. So dominant, in fact, that we are now being told it is the only origin story safe for public consumption. It's why, for example, the National Association of Biology Teachers writes this in their most recent statement on teaching evolution. This is a brand new statement they came out with. They write, just as nothing in biology makes sense except in light of evolution. Now that by itself is an incredible claim. But just as nothing in biology makes sense except in light of evolution, nothing in biology education makes sense without reference to the science of evolution. You see, we are a very, very long way from the theory of evolution anymore. It's why the statement goes on to say that evolution should not be misrepresented as controversial or in need of critical analysis. And in case they weren't clear enough, the statement has something to say about other origin stories. They write this. Science teachers must reject calls to account for the diversity of life by invoking non-naturalistic or supernatural notions, whether called creation science, scientific creationism, or intelligent design theory. What I'm trying to show you, what I'm trying to make obvious, is something that you and I already know likely. There is only one origin story that our culture will stand to listen to today. Only one. And we're steeped in it. It's everywhere. The question is, why? What is so dangerous about explaining what looks like intricate design? What's so dangerous about explaining design by a designer? Well, again, as some famous neo-atheist put it, it all boils down to faith. See, the designer, they say, isn't the problem. It's faith. Faith is dangerous. Faith is an absurdity for stupid people. Here they are in their own words. Richard Dawkins says, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Or the late Christopher Hitchens. I always loved this guy. I wish he was still around. But he says, faith is the surrender of the mind. It's the surrender of reason. It's the surrender of the only thing that makes us different from other mammals. Or Sam Harris, who has such a beautiful way with words. He says, we have names for people who have many beliefs for which there is no rational justification. When their beliefs are extremely common, we call them religious. Otherwise, they are likely to be called mad, delusional, or psychotic. Okay, so the issue is then science versus faith. Science can be taught in public. Faith cannot. Now, I don't actually have a problem with that. I mean, if you remember back to our Revelation series, you remember we talked about, you know, the fact that we live today in the city of man. The city of man does not one day turn into the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen. The kingdom of God comes and replaces the kingdom of man, the city of man. Right? We don't legislate, you know, Christianity or the gospel into our society. I'm okay saying, look, we're going to stick to scientific fact in the classroom. And if you want to teach faith, you got to be at home, be in church or wherever. That's okay with me as long as we are consistent. Here's the problem. It takes a lot more faith, in my opinion. It takes faith, and at least as much faith, in my opinion, again, a lot more faith probably, to say unequivocally that there's no designer of a universe that appears to be intricately designed. We can come up with theories all day long to explain the appearance of design. Good theories, scientific theories. We can come up with these theories to explain the appearance of design. That is fine, but we have to understand none of our theories can unequivocally prove that there is no designer. We can't prove that. And so to say, to remove the possibility of a designer existing, to teach that there is no way that can happen, and to defend that with vigor, we need to understand we're no longer defending the science, we are now defending ideological commitments. This is a faith commitment. This is the line that's so easily crossed, the blurry line, but a line that we have to be able to acknowledge nonetheless. Now, I'm tired of this line being crossed over and over again, not just because it's dishonest, which it is, it's dishonest, not intentionally dishonest oftentimes, but I'm tired of it because this ideology is tearing at the fabric of our humanity. And I believe by faith, there's my ideological commitment. I believe by faith that the Word of God speaks into this, and God alone, our Creator alone, has what we need to be healed, has what we need to be freed, to understand ourselves in light of the fact that there is a Creator who exists and who has created us for Himself. Westside, if no designer exists, and all we are is the latest stage in the process of genetic mutation guided only by the need to survive and pass on our genetic code, then we have no choice but to embrace inherent purposelessness. It's why Charles Darwin wrote this in his letter to T.H. Huxley. T.H. Huxley was also known as Darwin's bulldog. But he said, a scientific man ought to have no wishes, no affections, a mere heart of stone. If all we're doing here in this life is trying to decide who's more fit to survive, then life for all of us is impeding our progress. It's getting in the way. We may as well start protecting the best and fastest and strongest and smartest and let everybody else just die off. Life no longer has inherent value. Purpose beyond survival is an illusion, and any moral framework that we adhere to has no point, no reason beyond our social constructs, just you and I trying to get along. In other words, our cultural origin story is implicitly and sometimes explicitly teaching us that life doesn't matter, death is inconsequential, and that any other attempt to explain our existence should be written off as a fairy tale. Now, I just want to acknowledge, as an aside, there are a lot of people in the naturalistic sort of world who live within that framework that would really strongly disagree with what I just said. They would say, no, actually, there is a basis for life and there is a basis for human rights, even within a purely naturalistic framework. We don't have time to get into that today. I think that's probably obvious, but we want to invite you back. Wednesday, February 28th, we're hosting a debate here with the executive director of the BC Humanist Association, and a Christian apologist. We've had him here before. Andy Bannister is coming from Scotland. And we are hosting this debate here. And they're going to be debating whether secular humanism or Christianity gives a better basis for human rights, what we're talking about right now. So put a pin in that conversation if you're upset about something I've said, and just come back for that debate. We'd love to have you for that. But with this story, with this cultural origin story at the foundation of what we believe about ourselves and our lives and our world, is it any wonder that people are now regularly walking into schools and malls and movie theaters just because they want to try to take as many lives as they can? Is it any wonder with this story at the foundation of our culture, that suicide rates continue to climb, that depression and anxiety and hopelessness are epidemics in our culture like we've never seen before. I mean, with the amount of comforts and luxuries and things we have available to us here, you would think that wouldn't be the case. But we're more depressed than ever. We're more hopeless than ever. We're more lifeless and purposeless than ever. It's almost like we weren't designed for this story. It's almost like this story is toxic to us. Like it's a little bit of poison that permeates our world right now. And it's into this origin story that God's word speaks. But right before we get to that, I need to reference one other viewpoint. There are solid Bible-believing Christians who say, hey, this is a false dichotomy you're creating. We can have it both ways. We can have a designer, and we can continue to affirm evolutionary theory. So this is where we get something called theistic evolution or scientific creationism or evolutionary creationism. Now, again, we can't look at these in detail right now, but there are a lot of issues with these theories, in my opinion, not the least of which is the fact that you have to do some serious gymnastics with the biblical text to allow for it. I mean, you've really got to do some work in Genesis 1-2 to make this fit. There was a book published this year called Theistic Evolution that I would strongly recommend to you. It does a really good job of handling and walking through the scientific and philosophical and theological issues with these theories. But in Westside, Genesis 1, in my opinion, our opinion here, just does not allow for these theories. On top of that, I really think it's just not wise. 1859 was the moment that a new cultural origin story really began to take hold in society. That's not that long ago. But the word of God lasts forever. It never changes. One of these is a better foundation than the other. Our theories keep changing. We keep adjusting them because we have to, because we don't really know. We're trying to explore. We're trying to discover things. That's good. That's the process of science. But theories that continue to change over time versus the word of God, man, one of these makes a better foundation than the other. As Dr. Stephen Meyer says, he says the really odd thing about this debate right now, and he's talking about theistic evolution, is that at just the point when leading evolutionary biologists and theorists are acknowledging that neo-Darwinism is in serious trouble, we have Christians in the sciences, theologians, and pastors saying we need to embrace Darwinian evolution lest we lose credibility in the secular world. We are not here to gain credibility in the secular world. We're here to stand faithfully on the word of God. It's the word that we trust. It's his word. So that's our call in that today. Westside, God doesn't need us to try to make the origin story of our culture work with his. He explicitly tells us, in fact, that it doesn't work, and it's because he has something so much better to offer. So we've seen that water, referenced 10 times in Genesis 1, but there's another phrase that we see 10 times in Genesis 1, and it speaks to this issue. The phrase is according to their kinds. See, as God creates, he tells us over and over again that plants and animals and every living thing have been designed by him to produce one way and one way only. And he says it so many times. It's almost like he saw our origin story coming and he just didn't want to give it any time or space. So he says, look, I've designed everything, every living organism to produce in one way according to its kind. Central to the biblical account of creation is the fact that God performed an initial creative act out of which diversity sprung. See, diversity in the Bible is always beautiful, and it's God's doing. And God will not allow us to give the credit for this beautiful diversity in creation to a process like natural selection when it was his doing all along. The Bible does not allow for movement between species. It says every living organism, plant, animal, they produce according to their kind, by their seed. And there was a spontaneous act of creation that got the whole thing going. This is why universal common descent, our second definition, doesn't work either from the Bible. God's word simply doesn't allow for it. And I really want us just to slow down here together and understand how important, how beautiful this is. Because what this means is that God speaks into our world today. He speaks into our lives. He speaks to you and to me. And he says that he has designed you. You are not the result of random genetic mutation over billions of years. You are not the result of some process, some scientific theory that has just gone to work creating you. You are the creation of God. He created you, as we'll see next week, in his image. He created us to cultivate this world. He says, you're my creation and your purpose is wrapped up in knowing me. And then from there, he calls us to seek him, to know him, to love him. And as we love him, which is, by the way, I mean, that's the primary, it's the foundational command in all of Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we love him, he gives us another command. And love your neighbor as yourself. See, from Genesis 1, all human relationships have a foundation. All human relationships have a purpose. Self-sacrifice has value, and love has a foundation, something that evolutionary biology has to pull from somewhere else. This is why God gives us the account of creation in Genesis 1. He wants to lay a foundation for human flourishing, and that foundation is him. Now, I'm not trying to be too hard on our cultural origin story either. The reality is, according to Scripture, I have personally written a new origin story for myself that excludes God. I've done that. This is what God has saved me from. The claim of Scripture is that we have all done this. We've all written a story, an origin story that excludes our Creator. This is not about us versus them. This is about humanity and its Creator. That's it. We've all written him off, but God refuses to leave us wallowing in our rejection of him. Before the foundation of the world, the creator of this universe chose self-sacrifice, Jesus, and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in our place for our sins to pay for that reversal of the story, for that exclusion of God. Jesus has always been at the center of and the purpose of creation. So we've seen the biblical account of creation confronts the origin stories of culture by looking at the repetition of the word water and the phrase according to their kinds, which leads to the second and third things that the creation account in Genesis 1 is meant to do. I'm going to hit these super fast before we move into our time of response together. The second thing that the creation account does, as we've already seen, is point us to what's good. Five times. Five times in Genesis 1, we read, and God saw that it was good. That's a really important phrase, a really significant phrase, because Scripture teaches us that God is the sole initiator, the sole possessor of anything good, that nothing good dwells in us in and of ourselves as creation. Nothing. So when God creates and stands back and celebrates the goodness of his creation, what we're learning there, what that means, is that God has actually put himself, his fingerprints, into the creation. The creation account points us to what's good because the creation itself points us to God. Westside, creation is a gift to us. This world is a gift to you and me, not just because of how it functions, but because it points us to our Creator. It's why Paul can say in Romans 1, verse 20, that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And there's a reason we enjoy creation so much. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that so many people make the mistake of worshiping creation, because we feel joined to it. We feel a connection. Well, it's because the fingerprints of the same Creator that are on us, as his image bears, it's on everything else too. We love creation But creation is meant to point us to God. It's meant to be a big flashing arrow pointing to the Creator. We cannot stop short and worship the creation instead. As we look at creation together, as we see the fingerprints of our Creator God on it, He frees us from the lie of purposelessness. He deconstructs our origin story and shows us that we actually have been designed for Him. He reminds us that He's loved us from before the foundation of the world. To look at this world and deny the possibility of a Creator is a faith commitment that does nothing but steal, kill, and destroy. You know, some of us are probably just in need of a few days in the mountains. Not to ski, just to stop and look. Just to be there. My wife and I, we have this incredible view from our back deck. It overlooks Superstore and Canadian Tire. It's beautiful. At night, it's all lit up. It's all bright. I love it. It's so nice. So thankful for our view. But, you know, on a clear day, it's actually not bad. We can see the top of Baker, which is really good. But, you know, we miss the stars. We talk about this often. We miss the stars. We miss the darkness where we can just look up and be in awe. Why? Because it draws worship out of us. So this week, we're getting away a couple nights. We're going to be in a place just up on an island where we can just, you know, spend our day reading around a fire. Then at night, just sit outside and just look at the stars. We want to worship. I want the worship to be drawn out of us. Creation does that because God, through it, points us to what's good. He points to Himself. It's why we have that sense of transcendence. And which leads to the final thing I want to point out that the biblical creation account does. So it confronts the origin stories of our culture, points to what's good, and finally, it leads us to worship. Now, we see this not in a repeated word or phrase, but a repeated theme. Last week, Norm hit this a little bit, talked about how day one and day four kind of overlap. There's some repetition there. And again, we got to pay attention to that. On day one, we're told that God created the light, these lights, and He said, let there be light, and then He separated light from darkness, and we have the first sequence of evening and morning. But then on day four, we're told that God created the sun, moon, and stars. And we're told that God says He created these so that they would be for signs and seasons and days and years. Now remember the context. The people of Israel are learning how to walk with their God. They've been freed from slavery, and now God is teaching them what their traditions and rituals will look like. They're literally learning how to worship. And for ancient Israel, the calendar was their liturgy. The signs and seasons and days and years that creation laid out for them, this was the pattern of their worshiping God, of their feasts and festivals, of their day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out rhythm. Which is why I believe that making that point on day four with this repetition shows us that one of the things the creation account is meant to do is to lead us to worship. And notice the order. God points us to what's good. He tells us, He evidences, He manifests His love for us through creation. He calls us to enjoy it. He calls us to see Himself, to embrace inherent value for every man, woman, and child, for the creation itself. That in just living, that life itself has value from the very moment of conception. We are valuable to God. He says, enjoy this. You are chock full of purpose, and I love you from eternity past. And now worship me. See, if we reverse that order, if we try to worship God before enjoying Him, we have nothing but dead ritual and empty religion. It's not worship. But we enjoy our Creator. We see Him through the creation in part. We see Him most fully in Jesus. And we worship Him over the overflow of our enjoyment of Him. As we embrace our purpose to walk with our Creator God, worship flows out of us as naturally as our hearts continue to beat. The sun rises and calls us to worship the Creator. The sun sets and calls us to worship the Creator. Listen, we don't need sleep because of a flaw in our programming. God created the sequence of evening and morning from the very beginning. Sleep is a part of who we are. Why? Because he wants to remind us that we are not omnipotent God. We are the creation. He wants to remind us just through our daily rhythms that when you go to bed at night and you're reminded of your frailty, worship me. When you wake up in the morning, you're reminded by how much you need me in this day ahead, worship me. It's why the psalmist worships God for his creation and for his steadfast love in Psalm 136. And I want to close by reading this for us. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, why? For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, why? For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." The creation around us is the manifestation of the love of our Creator. It's an inexhaustible love. It's a love that God holds out for you today. Doesn't matter where you're coming from, doesn't matter what stories you've believed, doesn't matter what you've done, the love of Creator God is available to you to lean on and to experience today. So maybe you're lonely, broken, feeling purposeless. Maybe you need some hope. Maybe you need an effusion of worship. Well, it starts by enjoying God. And that begins by worshiping him together, standing on his word, trusting him, and then letting him fill us with his Holy Spirit and create in us these hearts of worship. Let me pray for us, and then we'll move into a time of response where we do just that together. Let me pray. Father, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Creator God, thank you that you love us enough to speak into the origin stories that lie to us. Father, thank you that you love us enough to create in order to build in this perpetual reminder of what's good. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you lead us to worship you, that you are our worship leader. Father, that's what I ask for in this time. For guests and visitors here who are just checking things out, Lord, I pray that you would just speak peace to them and draw them to yourself. But Lord, help them, walk with them in this time. Father, for those who claim to know you and love you and to seek you, Lord, would you make worshipers out of us? Make us people, Father, who see the gospel in every area of life, who look through the lens of the gospel in everything we see, whether that's our relationships or our work or our families, whatever the case. Lord, but we so desperately need you. We are being preached to constantly by this world, a different origin story. We need, Lord, your help to stand faithfully on the truth of your word so that we can enjoy this life you've given us as fully as humanly possible. So that joy, that enjoyment, and that worship is what we look to you today for. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.